Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And as you do, and as you look down, you'll notice, and I'll read this in a moment, that you're reading a testimony of the Apostle Paul. And I thought it would be fitting that we really get to hear a testimony this morning, because I've been interacting with our dear brother Rob Lauder, one of our deacons, and just hearing how God is actually working a lot of the truths that are in this very passage in his heart, and I thought it would be tremendously encouraging for you to hear those things. So let me invite Rob to come and share with us.
Good morning, Emmanuel. Like Pastor Ryan said, my name is Rob Lauder, and I'm one of your deacons, and I just want to share a testimony this morning of how the Lord has been doing great work in my life the last several months. Back in the middle of last fall, the Lord began to reveal sin in my life and led me graciously toward confession and repentance. And it was in this same season that the Lord also began to reveal other sins in the lives of good friends around me, which the Lord has greatly used to grow me in a fear, in walking really in a fear of the Lord. As well, during this time, for the pastoral apprenticeship that we have here at Emmanuel, I began to study the topic or the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while I'm not here this morning to say that I have all of that figured out or straightened out, one thing became abundantly clear to me, talking to Pastor Ryan and other godly men around me, and that's that I need to pray for more of the Spirit to be at work in my life, just as Jesus promised in Luke 11, verse 13, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And around that time, I began to connect the dots between praying for the Spirit's work in my own heart and praying for revival, real genuine revival, to come here in this church. And as I prayed for the Spirit to be at work in my life and revival to come here, the Lord began to do several powerful things in my heart. First, he began to really grow more confession of sin, hatred of sin in my own life, and also began to reveal more secret sin in the lives of loved ones around me. And that really has brought a great hatred of sin and really fear of sin, so that I've been seeking, as Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 7, to grow in holiness in the fear of God. Secondly, through this, the Lord has really brought about a really greater and greater experiences of the love of Christ in my life. And when I say experiences, I don't mean mental comprehension or simply the warm emotions that one receives when they think about the fact that Jesus loves them. I mean that I felt God's presence and his love in an almost tangible way. I remember driving home from work and just meditating on Romans 8, where I think we even read this morning that we've received the spirit of adoption, that we're adopted by the Holy Spirit into God's family. And that's not a new thought or idea to me. My wife Sarah and I, we've adopted two precious little girls, and so I thought that thought before, but on that particular drive home, the Lord drew near and just revealed so much tangibly of his love for me in almost ways that words can't express, just leading me to just shouts of joy for the salvation that he gives. And while this experience hasn't been reduplicated in my life since then, I do believe that the Lord was doing what he says in Ephesians 3, that he would strengthen us with power in the inner being by the Spirit, so that we can know the height, depth, breadth, and length of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's almost as if the Lord was saying to me, "Rob, I have heights and depths of my love that you have no idea about, and I am more than willing to reveal it to you." In addition to greater conviction of sin and greater experiences of the love of Jesus, praying for more of the Spirit has also resulted in just great help and power in evangelism. Now, I'm like probably a lot of you, that when I think about evangelism, I'm scared out of my mind. And when I would hear the testimony of a brother like Danny Trevino, who shared just about evangelism, I would be very encouraged, but I would think, man, I don't know if I can be faithful like that or particularly zealous for evangelism in my life. However, one of the ways the Lord has spurred me on to just an unprecedented season of evangelism in my life has been by revealing the horror of the reality of hell in my heart. You know, I've known for years that hell exists and, you know, even the theology behind it. But it wasn't until I began meditating on verses like Romans 9, 1-3 we'll hear this morning, and just pleading with the Lord that I would have a burden and an anguish like Paul had, that I began to see those things in my life. There have literally been times where I've lost sleep thinking about the loss. I've been sick to my stomach, where I've had moments of joy with my family just flooded with sorrow and anguish just thinking about the loss that are around me. And thankfully, this has led to many open doors in sharing the gospel with friends, with family, neighbors, with, particularly even many homeless in our city. There's a homeless camp, I don't know if you've seen this before, that's under the I-65 overpass off of Jefferson. And the Lord just broke in my heart thinking, man, is anybody out there hearing the gospel? Is there any light or hope in their midst? And so by God's grace, I've been able to go many times this year down there just to share and to encourage and plead with people to come to Jesus. Now, I'm sharing this testimony with you this morning really for two reasons. One, I wanted to testify that I've not grown in confession or experiencing the love of Jesus or evangelism because I am extra holy or pious or any of those things. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife, Sarah. No, the reality is the Holy Spirit has done a powerful work in my life to produce the ability to do and experience things that I could not do on my own. I've more and more been convinced of Jesus' words in John 15 that apart from him, I can do nothing. But by his help and by his Spirit, I can do far more than I could ever ask or think. Secondly, I wanted to share this testimony with you this morning just to encourage you, whether you've been saved for 5 minutes and you got saved between first and second service, or you've been a believer for 50 years, I encourage you to pray along with me for more of the Spirit's work in your life. Now, a warning, doing this, pleading with the Lord in faith to give more of the Spirit, will change your life. You will have conviction of sin and probably confess many things. Your priorities will change, your calendar will change, and the way that you interact and deal with lost people will definitely change. But in all these things, I know that the Lord, in the midst of that, would be pleased to draw near and give fresh experiences of his love and presence in your life like never before. It's my prayer, along with the pastors and deacons here at Emmanuel, that the Lord would do this in all of our lives, and in doing that, that he would bring about great revival in this church. May God do this for his great name, and that each and every one of us may be filled with great joy in the Holy Spirit.
We've heard Rob's testimony, what God's doing in his heart. Now look at Romans 9, 1-5, and notice that it begins with the testimony of what's happening in the Apostle Paul's heart. Of course, it would be fitting as we re-enter Romans to review Romans 1-8, or to preview Romans 9-11, but instead, just want to dip down into the heart of the man who wrote the letter and just invite us to eavesdrop, if you will, on his soul and hear what's going on in his heart. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would give me words that I might speak as I ought to speak, that you'd give me love, even the kind of love we read about in this very passage, and that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, dig out words for us to say, and Lord, let me be bold in just exactly what the text says for the transformation of this congregation, and really for the impact on the lost of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's common to think of the book of Romans as an intellectual masterpiece, to think of the book of Romans as the work of a great mind, of a great thinker, and indeed it is. There's reasons why there's entire libraries filled with books written about this book. There's reasons why people have been trying to figure out all that Paul said for the last 2,000 years, and it's because he was a genius of a man, and because his 13 books, and especially this book, the book of Romans, are intellectual masterpieces. They are the result of a great mind, and that's why they're filled with rich doctrines. But that is somewhat misleading, to think of the book of Romans only as an intellectual or even a philosophical or even a religious masterpiece. It's not just the product of a great mind. Romans is clearly the product of a great heart. You notice here that the Apostle Paul's heart is gripped. He's not simply thinking all day as he thinks about writing to these Romans, but rather he's feeling for the church in Rome and for those who do not know the gospel. He tells us that he has in his heart great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He didn't just have a tearful prayer night once, but he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And to the extent that he's not just sort of enjoying a spiritual experience. It's possible, you know, to want deep experiences with God, but it's really only ever about you. But Paul's deep anguish and his great sorrow results in a servant's heart, a sacrificial heart, that would even be willing to give up the greatest treasure in the world for others, and not just any others, the people who are trying to kill him, the Jewish people who are always literally at Paul's throat. And I read this morning, and I think to myself, man, I am not here. And I want to make that plain. I want to just spell that out. I'm not where the Apostle Paul is. But honestly, that's not really what I want to preach to you. My goal in preaching to you is not to establish my humility or my candor. I want us to be here. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so the point when we come to God's word is not just to say, hey, see the Bible? We're not there. Ha, ha, ha. Uncomfortable laugh and move on. But rather to see what the word of God says and go, wow, if God can do that in the heart of a man who wanted Christians dead, if God can do that in a man who called himself the chief of sinners, then what I'm reading represents the potential for my own heart. And so my first point this morning that I want to point out to you is what Paul's describing, it's a reality. That's the point. It's a reality. It's true. It's a reality. And I want you to notice that Paul is belaboring the fact that he's telling
the truth. Nobody in Rome thought he was a liar. He didn't have a reputation for being a liar. This wasn't like some guy who'd scammed you 9 times and is walking into your office going, I'm telling the truth this time. No, this is the Apostle Paul, who had an absolute, unshakable reputation for always telling the truth, but he feels here that he's got to bend over backwards to convince them that he's not lying, which is why the passage starts, I am speaking the truth. This is what I'm saying is true. When I describe my own spiritual experience of anguish and of self-sacrifice, I want you to know that I'm speaking the truth. And then, as if that's not enough, Paul says, I am not lying. Now, why does he do this? Why does he go on and on and on about how he's not lying? Because here's the deal. We actually think that deep spiritual growth is not possible. We actually believe that people who tell us they have been totally transformed from the inside out are lying to us. That really we're being fed a bill of goods. We're being led down a dark alley. We're being led somewhere that's not really true. We not only believe that politicians are lying to us, we actually think everyone who tells us that something really amazing is happening in their heart is not telling us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so the Apostle Paul is bending over backwards to say, listen, this is really what's happened to me. I'm not lying and I'm telling the truth. Now, I want to just say something to you in light of that. The measure of what you've experienced so far in your Christian life is not the measure of what God can do. The degree to which you've experienced the love of Christ is not the degree of what God can do. The distance you've gone down the path of Christ-likeness is not the measure of what distance God can take you. And the reason Paul is bending over backwards to tell us, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, is because we don't believe that God actually does this to this depth in people. Now, we do this funny thing. I've noticed this. I don't know if you've noticed this. But Christians will be talking to each other, chatting, talking about the things of the Lord, And then they lean in and they say, no, I'm going to be honest with you. I still really struggle with sin. And you're like, wow. You know what? I don't have trouble believing that about you. That doesn't sound to me like the heights of candor. I believe that you still struggle with sin. But we treat that, because we live in this age that prizes vulnerability and transparency, we treat that as if it's the height of holiness. When people tell us that they still sin, that's the baby steps of holiness. This is the height of holiness. When people look you in the eye and they say, you want to know the truth? When I get real with you, it doesn't mean I expose the dirt. It means I actually tell you that I am experiencing the very love of Christ in my soul. And I've actually only gone through half of what Paul does to establish the truthfulness of what he's saying. He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And then he goes on. He goes, my conscience bears me witness. My conscience bears me witness. Now, what is the conscience? Well, the conscience is like the moral alarm that God has put in every human soul. He's put this moral alarm in every human soul that goes off when you do what's wrong, and it goes off when you do what's right. And Romans 2:14 and 15 describes it like this. When you do what's right, your conscience goes off and it approves of what you're saying. You're walking an old lady across the street. You're like, God likes this. This is good. This is what you're supposed to do. And then you're being shady and greedy. And your conscience goes off and says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Here, the thing is that every human being has been made with the fabric of God's law, God's standards, woven right into their being. And the conscience is like a spotlight that goes across the soul and shines and exposes what's right and what's wrong. And what Paul is saying is that when he tells us that he wants, that he's burdened for other people, that he wants to see his kinsmen, the Jews, saved, when he says that, his conscience does not go off and say, you're exaggerating. His conscience goes off and says, that's right, Paul, that's exactly what's happening in you. You're always burdened, you have unceasing anguish for those
who are your kinsmen. You want to see them saved. That's Paul.
Now, you might be sitting here, you've thought a little bit about the conscience, or you know a little bit about the conscience, and you're going, yeah, but the conscience can be wrong, right? The conscience can be wrong. The conscience is this alarm that God's put in our souls that's supposed to approve what's good and disapprove what's wrong, but we all know that the conscience can be wrong. Hitler thought he was doing the world a favor. The hijackers on September 11th thought they were doing the world a favor. The conscience can be wrong. Just because your conscience approves of something doesn't mean that you're right about it. We've got this strange world we live in where people feel super, super guilty when they don't recycle and super, super normal when they look at porn all day. That's deranged. It's deranged when your conscience goes off for one thing and doesn't go off for another. And so the conscience can be wrong. But here's what happens. When a person becomes a Christian, when a person gets saved, when God takes your old heart and makes it new, and when he leads you to turn away from your sin and believe, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit moves in and starts doing a reformation work on the conscience. So all of a sudden the person goes, whoa, recycling might be good, but fighting porn is way more important. You're going to go to hell if you don't overcome lust. And the conscience moves in, and all of a sudden those little white lies you thought were just normal and that's just the way people get through life, all of a sudden they're black as midnight and you're repenting over them. Because that's what the conscience does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit begins to line up the conscience again with the Word of God. Now listen to this. Paul's conscience testifies in the Holy Spirit that he has unceasing anguish and great sorrow in his heart. And he could wish that he were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. Do you see how hard Paul is laboring to establish this one fact? That he's telling the truth, that he's not lying, that his conscience tells him he's not lying, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, just as holy as Jesus, agrees that this is actually what's happening in Paul's heart. So that's my first point. It's true. And since you've received the same salvation as Paul, if you're a Christian, exact same, there aren't two salvations. Since you've received that exact same salvation, if it was true of Paul, it can be true of you. Now notice this. It's true, that's the first point, in Christ. It's true in Christ. How dangerous it is to slip over those words in this text. Look at this. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Paul doesn't, you know people who just use filler words? Like they're just they just use filler words when they talk. And sometimes we can get the idea that the apostles were guys who used filler words. So instead of saying like secular people do, they said in Christ. Just mixing it in there wherever it would, wherever there was an in there, or wherever a Canadian would have an A. They just threw an in Christ. Banish the thought from your mind. When Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he's not using a religious filler word. He's using the key to everything that's going on in his soul. You see, the only way that you can explain what's happening in Paul's heart is because Paul is in Christ. And what we mean by being in Christ is that Paul is united to Christ, like a branch is united like to a tree, like a husband is united to a wife. He's one with Christ. He shares a life with Christ. He shares a standing with Christ. In the same way that Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul has been raised from the dead. In the same way that Christ is seated in the heavenlies, Paul is seated in the heavenlies. Paul is united with Christ. And the reality going on in Paul's heart is not because Paul is cut from a particularly spiritual cloth, but it's rather because Paul has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes everything different, which is why what's possible for Paul is possible for you. Because every single believer lives and breathes and moves and has their being in Christ. And notice that what's going on in Paul is the formation of Christ. What's happening in Paul is that Christ is being formed in him. He says, I have great sorrow. If you glance over it in the Greek, it actually sounds like I have mega sorrow, just massive sorrow. We're not talking about like I get misty. We're talking about like in the Old Testament, like my head is like tears. My pillow is soaked. I have great sorrow. And then he says, this is not a phase, but he has unceasing anguish. So Paul's sorrow is deep and Paul's sorrow is long. Now, just a little aside here. We often pray, and Rob alluded to, how we want to know the height and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. But we often have this idea that once God shows us the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of Christ, then now it'll just be sweet songs all the way to heaven. But for Paul, to know the love of Christ meant that he came to share in the sorrows of Christ. And think about that. How is the Lord Jesus Christ described in Isaiah 53? He's a man of great sorrows, acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What we're seeing in Paul is not Paul, but Christ formed in Paul. And then when Paul tells us that not only does he have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, but he tells us that in his heart he could wish that he were accursed. This is what Jesus became. He became accursed. The one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He came under the law to take the curse that lawbreakers deserved. And here's Paul not just saying, oh, I wish I could do something hard for them, or I wish I could go the extra mile for them. No. Paul is saying, I would take a curse on myself for sinners. And what's happening here is not the natural outflow of Paul's already spiritual bent. Paul, by nature, wants Jesus dead. But by redemption, Paul is willing to die himself for others. This is Christ formed in a soul. This is real. This is what the gospel does. Well, a few weeks ago, we thought about secret sins, and it's been amazing to hear people coming out of the closet, people coming out of the woodwork, people coming out of the shadows, confessing their secret sins. But let's not think that's the height of holiness. That's the baby steps. You get out of secret sin so you can come into the public reality of actually having Christ formed in you. So that your heart beats like his beats. So that you're willing to go to the ends of the earth and the ends of self, even for others. Paul says that he would be cut off from Christ. And then in verse 5, we learn Christ is God. Christ who is God. Paul would be willing to be cut off from God, which is exactly what Christ did. He was forsaken by God. He who had lived in this perfect, a party doesn't even describe it, perfect fellowship with God for all eternity. He who had enjoyed the smile of the Father for all eternity. He who had been the celebration of heaven for all eternity left the Father's presence and then died on a cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was cut off from God. And now that's in Paul's heart. Paul is saying, I would be cut off. So Paul is telling us the truth. He's not lying. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, and he would even be accursed and cut off. What the Holy Spirit is saying is, yes, I see Christ in you, Paul. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. When Paul's conscience says, that's Christ in you, Paul. And the Holy Spirit says, I agree. That's Christ in you, Paul. And so then Paul says to us, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. 16, 17 years ago, I had the privilege of becoming the pastor of Emmanuel. And now I get to pastor along with 16 or 17 guys, 15 guys, I think, right now. Our And we came here 16, 17 years ago seeing a church in need of reformation, seeing a church that needed the change to be more lined up with the Word of God. So you looked at Emmanuel 16, 17 years ago, and then you looked at the Bible, and they didn't look a lot alike. So you saw in the Bible, they're preaching the Bible, and Emmanuel, they weren't preaching the Bible so much. And you saw at Emmanuel in the Bible, there was elders and deacons that led the church, and this church didn't have elders and didn't have biblically functioning deacons. You see that in the Bible, there was congregations that knew each other, loved each other, held each other accountable. Emmanuel, not so much. You see in the Bible that churches practice church discipline to keep themselves holy, to make sure that all those who are in their fellowship are actually on the path to heaven. Emmanuel, 16, 17 years ago, not so much. And so we moved into that situation and said, that's not like the Bible, so we need to give whatever blood, whatever sweat, whatever tears, and all the prayers that are needed to transform that situation so that it will be like the Bible. And I imagine that if you were here 16, 17 years ago, and just a fraction of you were, but if you were here, you would be sitting there going, do it. Let's make it like the Bible. We like the Bible. We don't like not like the Bible. We like the Bible. Change it so it's like the Bible. And there's opposition. Face the opposition. Well, people don't like what you're saying. Say what needs to be said. Well, you gotta teach and teach and teach and teach and work so you get that transformation. We'll do it. Teach and teach and teach and work so you get that transformation. Amen? You glad we did that? You glad God used that? There's a danger to it, though, isn't there? Now we move ourselves into this new category. We are a healthy church. We got it now. Elders, deacons, doctrine, Bible preaching. That's us. You know what else is in the Bible? Tears. Tears for the lost. Just as surely as there's elders in the Bible, there's Christ. And Christ has unceasing anguish for the lost. Just as surely as there's a heart to reform the church in the Bible, there's a heart to see the lost saved in the Bible. And you can't say we're healthy because we got deacons and ignore the fact that we've got dry eyes and that tears are a rarity in Emmanuel. We are a church inclined towards the intellectual. We are a church inclined towards the life of the mind. We are a church inclined towards clear thinking. And I am not just talking about those involved in the seminary. I'm talking about all of us. That's the bent of us. And I wouldn't diminish that one bit. Because God is the God with the ultimate mind in the universe, and God is bent towards the mind, and God thinks thinking is important, and God thinks careful thinking is important, and God thinks sloppy thinking is bad, and God thinks bad thinking is really bad. But here, when we get to Romans chapter 9, where this great mind is about to walk through some of the most difficult intellectual truths, the doctrine of election, you realize that you're dealing with a great heart. And if we change the way our church is structured, but are unconcerned with the hearts of the people, we are as far from the spirit of the New Testament as you can possibly be. You can be un-Christ-like with congregationalism, elders, deacons, and discipline. And what's interesting to me is if I were to say to you, we got to fight a fight so that we will be a church with elders, deacons, and doctrine and biblical preaching. If I say, we got to fight that fight, Emmanuel's going to rise up and go, fight that fight. You lead the charge. Let's go. And if I say, you got to lock yourself in a prayer closet till you weep. And it's not okay that barely half of us come to prayer on Sunday mornings. If I start talking like that, I'm a legalist. I'd like to be regarded as I'm a church reformer who's broken over my own lack of tears and isn't able to call us healthy till we're all exhibiting the heart of the Apostle Paul, which is formed in Christ. This church needs to resolve that they will not regard themselves as having maturity in Christ until they have the heart of Christ. That if the heart of the evangelistic Christ is not formed in us, we won't give ourselves a pat on the back. I was going to say too early, but there's never a right time to give yourself a pat on the back, because when God does a work, it's all God, all the time. So first point, it's true. God really does this in people's hearts. Paul said he labored to make every man mature in Christ. Look at Paul here. This is mature in Christ. You believe in election. You believe in justification. What does it do? It gives you unceasing anguish for the lost and a willingness even to die to see them saved. It's true. But it's true in Christ. You don't have to drum this up. You don't have to make this happen on your own strength. You have to ask for it. And it's possible in Jesus. It's possible whether you are a prostitute. It's possible whether you're the most self-righteous legalist ever. It's possible whether you've got a private porn practice. It's possible whether you're the grumpiest person around behind closed doors. Whether you're a neurotic mess. Whether you're always short. Whether you're constantly struggling with unbelief. There is no person here in Christ who cannot see Christ fully formed in them. It's true. It's true in Christ. And Paul's wish will never come true. Paul's wish will never come true. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul's wish is this. Look what he says. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Notice Paul says, I could wish. And when he says, I could wish this, I could wish I was cut off, I could wish I was accursed. When he says, I could wish, he doesn't mean I don't really wish. Okay? Hopefully his passion is pretty obvious and pretty real by this point. He's not sitting there with his hands crossed behind his back going, I could wish. And I want you to feel like I'm really holy. No. The reason he expresses it in this way, this I could wish, this the sense of indefiniteness, the sense of this couldn't really happen. The reason he talks like that is because at the end of the day, Paul is not in charge of who gets accursed and who gets cut off at all. And Paul's passion cannot determine whether Paul is going to go to heaven or not. Let me put it to you this way. An earlier manifestation of this sermon had these three points. The first point is that Paul speaks because of the Spirit. The second point is that Paul sorrows because of the Savior. And the third point is that Paul can only wish because of the Sovereign. You see, at the end of the day, there's only one person who determines who gets saved and who doesn't. And it's not Paul. It's the Sovereign of the universe, God Himself. The rest of Romans chapter 9 will tell us that God chooses who will be saved before the foundation of the earth. And Paul tells us in Galatians that before his mother knew him in the womb, God had already chosen him. And so Paul can get to the heights of passion, but he can't passion himself out of the kingdom. Because those God predestined, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Paul has been placed in Christ by God, and no heights of love and passion, no matter how Christ-like, can ever divorce Paul from Christ. And here's the irony. It's actually the security. It's actually the security that God chose Paul that creates the love in Paul that would be willing to let it go. Paul's like a beggar who found this food that's so rich, so nourishing, so amazing that he'd actually give it to another beggar even if it meant he would starve. It's the food that he's given that creates the desire to give it away. That's what happens here. There's another reason why Paul could only wish that he would be accursed. And the reason Paul could only wish it is because what good would it do? What good would it do? I mean, let's say the Apostle Paul died for your sin. Let's say he was cut off. Let's say he was cursed. What happens next? Nothing. Because the Apostle Paul is a sinner just like you. The Apostle Paul needs to be cursed. The Apostle Paul, as holy as he became by himself, cannot offer anything for anyone else because he hasn't got anything to give. There's only one who has something to give. And that's not one who became holy like Paul, but one who always was holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be saved, a man must die, but it's got to be a holy man. And Paul was not intrinsically a holy man. And if we're going to be saved, not only does a man have to die, but a perfect man has to die. And Paul's not a perfect man. In fact, only God could come to earth and ever be a holy man. And that's what Jesus did. And because Jesus died for sinners, that's why Paul can be saved. Not because Paul is willing to give up his salvation. You know, you get a little glimpse here right into the heart of the Trinity, don't you? I mean, here's God, forever satisfied in himself. Just absolutely delighted himself all the time. God the Father looks at Jesus and could jump for joy. He could jump 1,000 eternities in the air. He loves what he sees in Jesus' face so much. He loves the meekness and the majesty. He loves the lion and the lamb. He loves the mercy and the justice. He loves the Lord and the servant. He loves all of that about Jesus. And Jesus loves that the Father loves that. Jesus loves the Father as much as the Father loves Jesus. And they love each other in the bounty of the Holy Spirit. And they love each other so much that when they see rebels rebelling against them, they don't want the rebels dead. They're willing to forsake that joy, to go down, to cut off that love so that the Son can be given for sinners and so sinners can come back to the Father. And when you get a taste of that, God begins to form that in your very heart. And you can be Christ-like. You can't be Christ, but you can be Christ-like. Emmanuel, do you love, feel a burden for, feel anguish for others? Forget sinners, just others. Most of our prayers are about my anguish, rather than most of our anguish is about others' prayerlessness, lack of knowing God. Do you feel a burden for others? Do you feel a burden beyond others for the lost? Has your taste of heaven given you a distaste for other people going to hell? Emmanuel, do you not just care about others, but do you care about your enemies? We can never forget that the same people Paul's praying for in Romans 9 are the people who are trying to slaughter him every day in Romans chapter 8. The people want him dead. So people are chasing you, trying to kill you, and you're like, I wish I could die for you. Which is so Christ-like. And can we just do a mental shift at Emmanuel? That we're not going to declare how healthy we are and how reformed we are and how arrived we are, but rather we're going to spotlight with our conscience and with the Holy Spirit's help this lack of tears and passion and pain for the lost. We're not going to believe the lie that our evangelistic problem is primarily a strategy problem, but is primarily a heart problem. And then we're going to devote ourselves and resolve to seek God's face until things change Sometimes people ask me, what can I pray for you? How can I pray for the elders? Pray Romans 9, 1 through 3 until it happens. I will tell the pastoral apprentices often, I'll say, your progress is to be evident to all. You know, you're supposed to get better. It's actually quite a comforting thing for young preachers to hear that. Your progress is supposed to be evident to all. That means you're supposed to start bad. So if you are bad, be encouraged. They're supposed to watch you get better. But the getting better is not just a matter of eloquence, clarity, doctrinal precision, ability to illustrate. It's a growth in passion and pain and tears. And so here's what I was praying this morning. I'll tell you this and I'm going to sit down. I prayed, Lord, would you either grant immediate revival this morning, or would you grant such resolve that Emmanuel will not stop praying until Romans 9, 1 through 3 is a reality throughout her? And so if God is forming resolves in your heart, don't dismiss those as legalism. Don't dismiss those as a burden. I believe it's in Colossians where Paul prays that we would make good on every resolve. If there's a resolve being formed in your heart to pray, to get here to pray with the saints, to fill those prayer rooms till we are a people pleading for our lack, begging God for our reformation, then seal that before the Lord and ask the Lord to keep it and to make you pursue him until his presence is known by you and you are feeling the very weight and the burden and the desire and the pain to see the lost come in and to see more people glorifying Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're not worthy of being just like Jesus, but we're in Christ, which means our destiny is to be just like him. We're going to be just like him. Lord, would you, I think this was McShane who prayed this, would you make us as much like Jesus as a saved sinner can be? Lord God, would you form Christ in us fully like you formed Christ fully in Paul? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.